This is his word, amen. Let's open it to the Gospel of Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8. Want to bring you a little challenge. We're just going to call challenge to the distracted. Challenge to the distracted. Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9 is Miracle Central. We're calling it the asteroid field of miracles. You can't go anywhere without seeing one. There are 9 total miracles here in Matthew 8 and 9. The portion I want to focus on today is verses 18 through 22, but we'll put them in context before we get to them. But let's read these verses together. Now, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me to first to go bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Now, I want to remind you of the structure here in the miracle chapters. You'll remember we said there are 9 miracles, and here's the structure. 3 miracles, then a challenge on discipleship. 3 more, challenge, 3 more, challenge. So it breaks down like this. The first cycle of miracles, you have 3 miracles, then there's a challenge to the distracted, which we're going to look at this morning. Now, let me show you the other two just since the slides are up. 3 more miracles, tempest in the sea, devils, then the healing of the man with palsy, challenge to the disenfranchised. And that includes Matthew, remember, who is a tax collector. And then you have 3 more miracles, and then a challenge to the disciples. So you have 3 challenge, 3 challenge, 3 challenge. Now, what I want you to see, the overarching principle here in the miracle section is very simple. Miracles are an impetus for discipleship. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you're distracted, whether you're disenfranchised, or whether you're a disciple of Christ. If you and I walk away from the passage on the miracles here unchanged, we have not really heard the message Matthew wants us to hear. Miracles are an impetus. They're a motive. They're the power behind discipleship. And when people following Jesus saw these miracles, regardless of which of these 3 camps they fell into, Christ expected them to respond with faith. Today we're going to talk about the distracted, those that are distracted by wealth, distracted by cultural expectations. And if you're a distracted person, let the miracles bring your heart in line with the gospel. Maybe you're someone that's completely disenfranchised. You're like Matthew the tax collector. You wouldn't even be here at church unless somebody, you lost a bet or something. I don't know. We're glad you're here, you know. But you're disenfranchised. But here's what I'm asking you to do. Look at the miracles. Look at what Christ can do. And let that bring your heart in line with the gospel. Maybe you and I are already disciples of his. You know, we've already committed our way to Christ. Let the miracles move you closer to Jesus. That's the point. They're an impetus for discipleship. So we've looked a little bit at the first cycle of miracles, at least the leprosy, and I really want to focus today on a challenge to the distracted out of the verses that we read. Let's jump right into these verses. Let's just look at 3 points. First of all, we'll look at the moment of decision. You're going to see that in verse 18. Then the matter of distraction. I'll give you 2 distractions. And then let's go broad and look at the motive for discipleship, which, of course, is the miracles. And I hope if you're someone that's distracted by the things of this world, that this message would really bring your heart in line with the gospel. All right, let's start with the first one, moment of decision. Look at the moment of decision. It comes in verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart to the other side. Verse 18 is a pivotal moment in the life of many people here in the passage. It's a pivotal moment in your relationship with God. Here's why. They're following Jesus. Jesus is about to go to the other side. We'll explain that in just a minute. And they have to make a decision. I'm either going to follow Christ where he goes, or I'm going to sit back and be very casual in my relationship with God. Verse 18 is a watershed. Verse 18 is a moment of decision. The moment of decision is that pivotal moment in your relationship with God. It's when you have to make a decision. No decision means I'm not going to follow him. You are forced to make a move. It's a why in the road. And by the way, the moments of decision are found all over Scripture. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Through the prophet Moses, the Lord says, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Elijah, remember his great words. How long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. The people answered not a word. What does it mean when they answered not a word? By default, they are choosing to follow Baal instead of the true and living God. This is the moment of decision. Now, one of the most important words in this verse is one that we'll skate right over. It's the word great multitudes. And here's the reason. In Matthew's gospel, the multitudes, and in Luke's gospel, they're called the crowds. They are the fickle followers of Jesus. Or we might put it this way. These are casual followers of Jesus. They're the people that are not committed, and they follow him only as far as Jesus will take care of them physically. Are they saved? Probably some are. Probably many are not. We don't know their hearts. But we do know the same crowd that's really, really excited when Jesus acts like a vending machine and feeds the 5,000, the same crowds that are after the assets of Jesus is the same crowd that cries, crucify him, when he's there standing before them. And in a context, we find here casual followers of Jesus. Let me just give you a couple of thoughts. What does it mean to be a casual follower of Jesus? Well, I think it means at least two things. Casual followers of Jesus, number one, they are asset driven. And number two, they are uncommitted. Let me touch on these one at a time. Casual followers of Jesus first, they don't want a relationship with the king. They just want the assets of the kingdom. They don't want God himself, the person of God. They don't want the relationship. They want the assets of God. Notice the crowds are all rallying around Jesus, but their motives are extremely suspicious. They appear as though they love Jesus, but in reality, they are just using Jesus. In this moment of decision, this watershed shows these casual followers are only driven by the assets of the kingdom. They don't want a relationship with God. They want the stuff that God can give. Now, allow me for a minute to explore what one man would call the dark side of morality or the dark side of good deeds. This weekend, thousands upon thousands of elderly people were or will be visited or receive phone calls from their adult children. Now, these adult children are going to check on them. Some are going to help around the home. Some are going to take their aging parents to dinner. Almost all are going to end the call or visit by saying, I love you, Mom and Dad, and give a nice kiss on the cheek. I think it's wonderful that grown children care for their elderly parents. It's wonderful. Until you come across the research of University of Chicago economist Steve Levitt. Levitt has authored a number of books. Among two are Freakonomics and Super Freakonomics. And the economist tells us this. And that an elderly parent in a retirement home is more likely to be visited by his grown children if they are expecting a sizable inheritance. In other words, their motives are very what? Very suspect. Do they love Mom and Dad, or they want the assets of Mom and Dad? He goes on to ask the question, well, maybe wealthy parents just raise nicer children. This is when it gets even darker. Levitt goes on to say, the data shows no increase in visits if a wealthy family has only one grown child. There is a need for at least two. In other words, Levitt says, this suggests that the visit increases because of the competition between two siblings for the parents' estate. Levitt goes on to say, what might look like good old-fashioned interfamilial altruism may be a sort of prepaid inheritance tax. And what Steve Levitt is showing us here in a quote like this, this is the dark side of a good deed. This is the dark side of morality. This is a bunch of kids, not all of them, obviously, but a bunch that follow hard after Mom and Dad, not because they love Mom and Dad, not because they're service driven, but in some cases because they want the assets that Mom and Dad can give them. There's a fierce competition for the estate. Now, certainly that's not true of everyone, and I pray that's not true of us at Subaru Road. But the data is conclusive here. Jesus has a whole multitude following him. They don't love him. They're using him. They want the assets of the kingdom, not a relationship with the king himself. And I suspect this is where many American Christians find themselves. You know, Jesus can turn water into wine. Jesus can heal lepers. Hey, if I follow him, he'll make my life better. Jesus is the Lord of all. If I show my face before him, you know, that pretty girl in algebra class, she'll ask me out. You know, we have all these things. I want a big family. If I follow Jesus, so give me a big family. Casual followers of Jesus are asset driven. They don't want a relationship with God. They only want stuff that God can give them. The crowds here are fickle for that reason. Number two, closely related, they're very uncommitted. Casual followers of Jesus, as we'll see in the Gospel of Matthew, are only as committed as they think they will get the stuff that God can provide. I'll tell you, one of the most telling passages in the Bible is John chapter 6. Jesus feeds 5,000, most of whom are casual followers. And they are excited. They are ready to follow Jesus wherever he goes. Then he begins to talk about salvation. He gives what's called this bread of life discourse. You know, I am the bread that came down from heaven. In the beginning of John chapter 6, 5,000 men, probably 15,000 people are following Jesus. Towards the end of the chapter, the Bible says many of his disciples went back. The vast majority that when they learned Jesus was not this giant vending machine, they turned away from him. They are uncommitted. Casual followers in this passage, right here in verse 18, they're brought to a watershed. They're brought to a point where they realize neutrality is no longer an option. I can't just tack Jesus onto my life. I can't just tack him on like I would a job. Tack him on like I would a new friendship. He is demanding my full allegiance. Neutrality is not an option. And these would-be followers are brought to a point of decision. In other words, no decision is actually a decision. There's a great little book written by Alistair McGrath. It's called Doubting. He explores the Christian doubt and assurance of salvation as well as the miracles and some other things in the Word of God. And he tells a parable in there that comes from a medieval philosopher named John Burden. The story is one of a donkey. He says, suppose you have a hungry donkey midway between two piles of food. If the animal is to survive, he will need to make a decision to eat one of them. McGrath asks the question, what if he doesn't make up his mind? In the end, the unfortunate donkey dies because he refuses to make a commitment in either direction. And that's the point of the passage here. Here we have people standing on the edge. No decision means decision. I think, Joshua, this is what he meant when he said, choose this day whom you will serve. And by the way, the moment of decision, that watershed in your life, it involves at least two things. It involves, number one, forsaking what I am and becoming what God wants me to become. I mean, number one, we know if we're going to follow the Lord, we have to forsake some things. In the passage here, we're going to explore two in just a minute. But, you know, later on here in this little discourse, he gets all the way to chapter 10, verse 39. That's that famous verse about if you lose your life, then you will find it. This is going to require you to lose your life. And when you're brought to that point of decision where you need to choose, there's only one decision. Lord, I am willing to lose my life to follow you if need be. Jesus, in a parallel passage, said, no man having put his hand on the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. When you and I may be driving a car, you as a driver know the worst thing you can do is turn around and try to look behind you, right? I mean, the kids are in the back seat, you know. I don't know. Did you have dad and mom like this? You know, well, I know today that's child abuse. But back then it was called good parenting to quiet the kids down in the back. But, you know, you have kids in the back seat. The worst thing you can do is turn around. You have mirrors so you don't have to turn all the way around to see your blind spots. Because as soon as you turn around in a car, you begin to swerve one way or the other. Jesus says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looketh back is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, when you are plowing a row in the field, you have to have your eyes on exactly where you are going. As soon as you look back, you're going to swerve. Jesus wants us to follow him, and it's going to involve forsaking some things. But here's something else I want you to see in verse 18. It doesn't only involve forsaking some things. It involves becoming what God wants me to become or going where God wants me to go. You know, verse 18 has this little phrase, and this is one of those, again, it's easy to gloss over. It's the phrase, the other side, the other side. That's a great phrase, because to you and I, the other side means nothing. But to the reader of Matthew's gospel, the other side is something we know as Decapolis. And we're going to find this in the miracles that come up. What is the other side? What is the Jewish perspective of Decapolis or the other side? Well, notice just a couple of things as we look forward. In verse 28, on the other side, we have demon-possessed people. And then in verse 30, there was a good way off from them. There was a herd of many what? Many swine. What do Jewish people think of swine? That's an unclean animal, right? Now, you got to remember, Jesus is on one side of the lake, on the other side in Decapolis. This is Gentile territory here. There are swine. There are demon possessions. They are going to be very, very uncomfortable if they follow Jesus. Jesus is not just calling people away from a comfortable existence. He is calling them to a good degree of discomfort. And for many of us, this is what it means to follow Jesus to the other side. He's going to take his disciples to a place where they are going to be culturally uncomfortable. They're not going to fit in. Their cultural practices are going to be challenged. And friends, I'll put it to you this way. If you're going to follow Jesus, he's going to kick you out of your comfort zone. He's going to make you minister to people that you're frankly not comfortable with. That may be to the right. That may be to the left. But if we're going to follow him, it's not just giving things up. It's going where he wants to go and becoming what he wants us to become. So number one, we have that moment of decision. Number two, I want to talk about the matter of distraction. And that's when we get to the heart of our verses, verses 19 through 22. In just a moment, we'll have two distractions. The first one is material, verse 19 and 20. The second one I'll explain as cultural, 21 and 22. But let me introduce these verses this way. A man takes his wife out for an anniversary dinner. What is expected to be a nice evening is going to be interrupted by a very unexpected event. His favorite team has unexpectedly made it to the playoffs. He really, really wants to enjoy the evening with his wife, but he really, really also wants to watch the game. So what does this man do? Well, he's going to sit in a restaurant where he can see the big screen TV across the room. You can't make it obvious, so he's going to have to be careful not to stare. The TV is far away, so he'll be able to see the plays, but he can't see that score in the upper right-hand corner. To get the score is going to require frequent trips to the bathroom to check his iPhone. This man is nothing less than distracted. And the two examples we have before us in verse 19 through 22 are examples of distraction. I want to give you two distractions that people have. You and I have these. They had them in Jesus' day. These are things that are going to keep us from following Christ with our whole heart. Material and social or cultural distractions. Let's start with the first, material. Verse 19, a certain scribe came to him. Now, scribe is an expert in handwriting here in the ancient world. He'd written documents. They would go to school to become a scribe. Only a few people in the first century could read and write. Therefore, training in letter reading and writing was very valuable. And this service went beyond just reading and writing. It was teaching, interpreting, focusing on the rabbinic laws and trying to communicate them to the common man. This scribe comes up and says, "Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." That little phrase, "I will follow," is classic first century rabbi-disciple language. And when you wanted to follow a rabbi, you would go up and use this phrase, "Rabbi, I will follow you." He uses the word master, "Master, teacher, I will follow you." You would find the most popular, well-equipped rabbi that you felt you could get under, and you would make this kind of commitment. The rabbis had schools, synagogue. They enjoyed that high status within Judaism. And then comes this very strange text. Jesus really challenges him with verse 20. "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now stop right here. Let's get an interpretation. What does it mean, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? Let me give you several thoughts here, and I'll tell you which one I think it is. Some people say, well, this means Jesus was homeless. He did not have a home. But the text seems to make it pretty clear that Jesus did have a home. In fact, he was living with Peter at this point. He has a home. He's not out on the streets every night. So it's not a reference to homelessness. Others suggest that when Jesus says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, that's a reference to the upcoming trip across the sea to the other side. If we look ahead to verse 24 here on the sea, behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch as the ship was covered with waves. But he was what? He was asleep. And so some people believe when Jesus says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, that's a reference to this upcoming mission trip he's about to take. I don't think either of those is in view. In my opinion, this is a reference to the establishment. In the first century, a rabbi would enjoy a lot of benefits. They had schools, they had synagogues, they had libraries. In addition to this, they were highly regarded and respected. And their disciples were often very well taken care of. They would follow the rabbi would go into the school, and the rabbi was exalted with a good name, as were the disciples. Jesus is saying, you are enthusiastically ignorant. Following me is not like following these other rabbis. We don't have great schools. We don't have a lot of money. We don't have synagogues. We don't have facilities. We are not going to be welcomed into homes like other rabbis. That's what Jesus tells the 12 when they go out in chapter 10. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. There's no question that from time to time Jesus would not have a home. We find it as he crosses the sea. But it's a little bit broader than that. And the principle is this: to follow Jesus means I am willing to give up all to follow him. I am willing to give up all to glorify his name. Now, what I want you to see in this passage is a real irony that Matthew is giving us here. Hold in your mind that little phrase, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Who exactly or what exactly is the Son of Man? The Son of Man is not just a reference to a human being. He's not saying, I, a man, have nowhere to lay my head. If you and I are in tune with the Old Testament, we know the phrase Son of Man is a reference to Daniel. It comes out of Daniel. The Son of Man in the Jewish literature is a powerful, glorified sovereign who rules the world. Look at the verse. Behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And there was given him dominion and glory and kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion was an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. The phrase Son of Man is this warrior figure that would come at the end time. He would crush the evil of the world and he would control. His dominion, the text says here, would be over the whole world. It would be over all the nations. In the Jewish mind, the phrase Son of Man is not just a reference to a person. It's this sovereign that's going to rule the world. It's the Messiah. In the Jewish literature, non-scriptural Jewish literature, there's a book called First Enoch. It's not scripture, it's just a Jewish writing. And in that passage, there's a phrase that says this: pain shall seize them when they see the Son of Man sitting on the throne of his glory. In the Jewish mind, Son of Man conjures up ideas of power, might, dominion, glory. The Son of Man is the one that rules the world. The Son of Man is the one whose home is the entire world. He is the ruler. You see the irony now? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man, the all-powerful one that can create a house for himself out of the whole earth, has refused to do so because he's come for another purpose. He hasn't come to exalt his name. Oh, when he comes back, he's going to come as king and sovereign in the fullness of his glory. But when he comes the first time, oh no, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I want to give you a principle here, and I want to take you down a little bit of a windy road, but I think it's necessary. Here's the point. In the text, though Jesus has all power at his fingertips, Son of Man power, he uses it all to the glory of God. Now, here's the question I want to ask you. If you and I, sinners, if we had the kind of power Jesus has, I would say there are two temptations that you and I would have. Number one, we'd be tempted to show off. Number two, we'd be tempted to privatize or satisfy our own desires. Let me start with the first one. Number one, if you and I had all the power in the world, just think about the limited little bit of power you and I have now. We are tempted to show off. I don't want to trivialize this, but when you watch superheroes or you watch science fiction, they have this extraordinary power, but most of them want to hide their identity. They're afraid the world will think they're different, right? So Peter Parker, Superman, hides his power because the world will never accept him. Most of us that watch shows like that have a hard time relating to them because we know if we had that kind of power, we want to get our props and we want everybody to see it. When I saw Superman for the first time, I did not believe it was fiction because a man was flying around in a cape. I believed it was fiction because a man was flying around in a cape and wasn't bragging about flying around in a cape. Anybody with power in this world wants to show off that power. Truth be told, much of us brag for much less power than we see in the Gospels here. I mean, you get the winning hit in the ball game, and you try to steer that into every conversation, you know? You get the big hit on Saturday, come Monday, you're at work, and, you know, your coworker says, boy, there was an accident outside, I bet that was a hard hit. And you say, oh, that reminds me of another hit that came on Saturday. You know, I mean, we have all kinds of ways to weave this in. We bait people so we might show off. We want to tell them about the promotion at work. We want to tell them about all of our great accomplishments. If you and I had the power that the Son of Man has in Matthew 8 and 9, boy, we would be bragging about this. One of the most wonderful things about Jesus is using this power to the glory of God. He's not just trying to draw attention to himself. Remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan, he refused to satisfy the curiosity of the devil. He refused to satisfy the religious leaders. When he's on the cross and they're mocking him, saying, if you are the Son of God, get yourself down. Even the thief on the left was mocking him. Most of us would blow our stack right there. And I would say, you want to see it? Strap on your seatbelt. Here it comes. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He is using all his power to the glory of God. Let me give you the second one. Then I want to give you an application. We would privatize it. We would satisfy our own desires. Here's where I think most of us are on the miracles. Most of us say, look at Jesus. He's so selfless. He's so loving. He's feeding all the people here, and he's healing the sick. He is such a standout, and we really want to talk about the compassion of Jesus. But secretly, I think most of us are saying this. Most of us are saying, you're not going to say this out loud, but I bet you've said this at some point in your life. It's great that Jesus healed all these people, but he had the power to heal them. And if I had the power to heal people, I would do the same thing. And then you try to expel that thought because you think it's heresy, right? You would say something like this. Look, if I had the power to heal people, on my way downtown, I would also stop at Greenville Memorial Hospital. I'd walk through the halls and I'd clear it out. Most of us say it's great that Jesus did this, but secretly you struggle with this question. If I had the same power, I really believe I would also help people. Here's what we're missing in the miracles, my friends. Jesus healing the sick is not the most impressive part, though it is impressive. The most impressive thing is that's all Jesus did. All this power at his fingertips, and he only uses it to serve other people. In other words, Jesus never uses the fringe benefits of his power. He didn't use power for his own private good. He used his gifts and his talents to the glory of God for public good. Truth be told, I believe this. If you had the power that we have here in Matthew 8 and 9, I believe a lot of us would at least heal people. I hope you would at least do that. Here's the difference. You would use it for your own private good also. That's not all you would do. Jesus does not just use it for his own private good. He uses it for the glory of God. You can't miss the irony in this passage. The man who heals the sick, calms the storm, casts out demons, has nowhere to lay his head. It is the restraint of Jesus that is so remarkable in this passage. Because not only did he use his power for the good of others and the glory of God. He only used his power this way. He never once, not once, explored the fringe benefits of his power. And what opportunities did he have? There on the cross, if ever there was a time to save yourself with the power you had, that was it. I want you to think for a minute, make a contrast between Jesus and Samson. Samson is one that did a lot of good for Israel. He was a judge, and he defended Israel for a good many years. But at the same time, he used that power for economic and sexual encounters. Contrast Jesus with Solomon. Solomon was a man that used the wisdom he had given from God to do some wonderful things for the people. But that's not all he did with the power he had. And I would say, at best, you and I would show a little restraint like Samson or Solomon. See, the question we need to ponder is this. How do I use what God has given me? Do I use it for public good or do I use it for private good? Do I use it to the glory of God or do I use it to satisfy my own desires? Will I use my gifts for myself to provoke me, or have I dedicated them to the glory of God? My money, my personality, my influence, whatever God has given me, to follow Jesus does not mean I give that to God. It means I give that only to the Lord. I'm not using my gifts and power to create my own empire. I'm using it to serve the kingdom. It's the restraint of Jesus that I find so remarkable. The more I read through this passage, as impressed as I am that Jesus reached out to heal and help other people, I am amazed that the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Nowhere to lay his head. Would not use it to further his own private world. And I'll tell you this, friend, this is why you need to be saved. Because you and I are notorious for abusing power and trying to influence our own little world. I don't doubt that we use it to help other people. I don't doubt that you use your administrative gifts. I don't doubt that you use your money. I don't doubt that you use your influence to help and serve the down and out, the poor, the weak. I don't doubt that at all. But at the same time, we use that and we explore all the fringe benefits of that for our own glory and for our own good. This is why you and I need to be saved, because we abuse power, we abuse influence, and we have not given everything to God. There is only one who has given everything to God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you and I stand before the Lord, we are accountable for our power, our money, and the influence he's given us in this world. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand there by myself. I want to stand there clothed in the righteousness and the goodness of Christ. That when God looks on me, because Jesus was righteous before the Father, he will look at me and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let's close with prayer. We'll pick it up next time. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your love. What marvelous restraint you show. Marvelous. God, I have to believe that if I had the power of the Son of Man, I would abuse it. I don't doubt that I would help some people, but in the meantime, we'd abuse it for our own private good.